We'll be reading this afternoon from Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and this is the account of the second plague that God sends over Egypt due to their disobedience and not letting God's people go. Beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Pharaoh, Stretch forth thine hand with the rod, thy rod, over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses that they may remain in the river only? And he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of His own eternal and inspired Word. Let us sing together in response to God's Word from Psalter 289, stanzas 1 and 2, and then 11 and 12. 1 and 2, 11 and 12 of 289. We are now then in chapter 8 of Exodus, and we looked at the first plague, which was the waters of the Nile turning into blood, and the waters that were in other places turning into blood as well. And now we arrive at the second plague, the plague of frogs. And what we have now is a sequence. We began with that rod that had no life in it, become alive in the form of a serpent. We saw a river that had life become dead because of the blood in the waters killing the fish. And now from this very dead river, The last verse of chapter 7 says, "And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river." And so the river is smitten. Life has taken a toll in that river, and out of that very river, verse 3 says, "And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly." And so now out of a dead river, as it were, emerges this abundance of life. And that's the very nuisance that they have to deal with. And you'll remember how the Egyptians had that way of considering the three domains from which all of their gods came from. The domain of the water, the domain of the land, and the domain of the sky. And all the plagues follow an order where the first three relate to the realm of water. So it would be a blow to the gods that are connected to the Nile, connected to the realm of water. And then the four next plagues are all connected in some degree to the land. So it would be God's direct blow to all the gods that are related to things that happen in the land. And that's mainly where people live, upon the land itself. And then the last four plagues are all related to the domain of the sky. And Egypt had plenty of false gods that were connected to all three of these domains. And remember, we saw how in Exodus 12:12, God makes very clear that He's not bringing judgment upon them as the people alone, but also upon their gods. And Exodus 12:12 said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so we cannot talk about these plagues without speaking of God in terms of what He's doing. He's applying judgment not only to the people, but to the false gods of the people. Not because these gods even exist, but of course it's a way of manifesting their powerlessness, the fact that they're only in the imaginations of the people. And that's why the people are the ones suffering. They are being judged. This is punishment. This is judgment. God, in His sovereignty, has the right, and He has done that. And throughout all of history, there are moments such as these that are marked and set forth that God is affecting judgment. And in this case, it is so clearly connected to a God, at least one specific one. And so we begin by speaking of a false God defeated. And the defeat so far has been in the realm of the water. And when we think of the river, there are at least three gods of the Egyptians who are connected to the Nile River very, very closely. There's one called Osiris. He's depicted in some places with river flowing in his very bloodstreams. There's the other god, Nu, N-U, who's the god of life inside the river. So you see, with the river turning blood, it was like communicating to all the people that Nu had suffered a great blow. And then there's the god Happy, H-A-P-I, which is the god of the flood. When the Nile River would flood into the banks, they would attribute that to this other god. And remember how that was very crucial and critical, because as the Nile would have the floods, it would fertilize the plains surrounding the Nile, and then they would follow with their plantation. And so they would attribute all of that to this Happy. He was worshipped as the giver of life and the Lord of sustenance, the one who causes the whole land to live through His provisions. And yet, where He was related to, as if it were like boys and children, think of it, boys and girls, think of it as where these gods that didn't exist, but in their minds they thought they did. They lived in the river, as it were. But when the river was turned into blood, it was saying, they're dead. They're powerless. Maybe there will be another flood, but it won't be because of Happy. It will be because of God, the creator of the Nile. You see, isn't this sad how they were worshiping all these thoughts of their minds, but not the Creator, the giver of that river, the giver of their lives? They were attributing divinity to things that don't exist. And now as we think of these frogs that multiply, commentators are very clear in their minds that this directly is connected to another god of theirs called Heket. It can be spelled H-E-Q-E-T, or sometimes with a K, Heket. Now, Heket was a god that is often seen in hieroglyphics, either as a frog itself, or sometimes as a woman with the head of a frog. It was a goddess in their minds. And now with this multiplication of the frogs, it's a direct connection with this false god. And James Montgomery Boyce says this, a pastor, and who preached through these passages, and he said, "We must recognize that the goddess of Egypt was involved in the judgment. Since Heket was embodied in the frog was sacred in Egypt. It could not be killed, and consequently there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe the symbols of their depraved worship, but they could not kill them. And when the frogs died, their decaying bodies must have turned the towns and countryside into a stinking horror." And when we look at the religious pantheon of Egypt, Heket had a relationship this way. She was seen as the wife of who they thought was the creator of people, and they would call him Khnum, K-H-U-M. They saw this creator god as one who had his potter's wheel, and he would be as a potter making humans, and it would be Heket who would put air into the hearts of those humans, and then those humans would go into the wombs of mothers. So Heket was seen as connected to life. Yes, there would be this Khnum fashioning life, as it were, but it would be Heket in their minds that would be breathing life into the people. So Heket was like an imposter Holy Spirit, an imposter God. Heket doesn't even exist, but in the minds of the Jewish people, she did. And they prayed to her. They went to her for two main things. These are the two things that they would hold her, as it were, responsible for or depend upon her for. And this is all important, not for us to understand Egyptian religion, but for understanding what God is doing here. They would see this goddess as the one who would control the frog population. If there wasn't a control upon the frogs, there would be multiplication and they would become a plague. And the way they would think of her as one who would protect that control, since they wouldn't be the ones to go and kill them, because they would think that that would be sacrilege, they would see this goddess as protecting the crocodiles, and the crocodiles would be a natural predator and keep the number of the frogs down. Now, this is important to know, because in the minds of every Egyptian who understood this little element of their theological ways of thinking that were all false, when they see the proliferation of the frogs, that immediately communicated to them that Heket had failed. That Heket was too busy or somewhere else, but certainly not powerful enough to take care of this problem. And the further element of majesty here is the river had just been dead. It had received a great blow, and yet all this life comes out of it, and their goddess is unable to do something about it. And then a second thing, because of that thing that I said, that they would think of this Heket as breathing life unto people, she was the go-to goddess for the mothers who would be in labor to have babies. That would be the goddess they would go, thinking that she would protect babies to be born. Or when they couldn't have babies, they would go to that goddess hoping that there would be a breathing of life into some baby to come into my womb. And this is where some commentators believe is the very mark of this judgment of God upon Egypt. What were the most recent gruesome sins of this people? Remember how Pharaoh had commanded, if a baby boy is born, he told those midwives, kill them. Baby girls can live, baby boys must die. And see, the midwives were in the very center of the whole worshiping of this Heket goddess because of labor pains, labor births. It's the births that come post labor, and these were the midwives, remember, who stood firm and did not give the baby boys to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh then instituted, I want every baby boy of the Hebrews to be cast into the river. And the first plague comes, it is the river that turns to blood. The second plague comes, and it's at the very heart of their false goddess that has to do with babies being born. You see, God is in no uncertain terms bringing a judgment upon Egypt. It is a people being judged. And the reason this is important, beloved, it's not for us to just look at Egypt and learn something of history, but to realize this is what God does and has the authority to do. And it's true that there are events that happen that are not precisely where we can have the certainty that it is judgment. The reason this becomes hard is because there are moments that God does things, even specifically to people specifically, that has nothing to do with judgment. And we have that authority because of Job in the center of the Bible, a man who was righteous. They were all saying that he was receiving judgment when it really wasn't. And so we do need to be careful here that calamity doesn't mean immediately that it is a judgment at a personal level or even perhaps in a group of people. But we do find many, many places in God's Word where, especially when it has a collective nature, there will be judgment. It is undeniable for Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. It's undeniable here too. Egypt is being punished. And it's also undeniable when Israel did not keep the Sabbath rests in the cycle of 7 years, and it added to 70 years. They're sent captive to Babylon, and guess how long they stayed there? 70 years. And God said, because the land will have its rest. That was judgment. It was discipline. And so God does that. He has the power, He has the right, and He needs not ask permission to Egypt to do it. And we need to understand this is who our God is. And He is bringing one plague after another, and this second one comes, and it hits right connected to the most recent sins of Egypt, the genocide of the babies. And you think of how that river received so many, possibly thousands of babies into that river. And then it turned into blood for a week. And then frogs come out. And their go-to goddess for childbirth is suffering a blow now. Now as we see what happened, we find here Moses telling Pharaoh that this will happen. In verse 2, you see there the warning. If thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And he's very precise to Pharaoh how this plague will play out. And it shows here an element of God's patience, even an element of His mercy, because He's giving Pharaoh an opportunity to finally obey. He mentions how it will be from the rivers that these frogs will be brought up, that they'll come into his house and into his bedchamber, upon the bed itself, and not just his Pharaoh's house, but the house of his servants, upon his whole people, even into the ovens and into the kneading troughs. The whole idea here is how these frogs would take over everything. God wants Pharaoh to even understand how he would be in an individual level in this context. It says, "And the frogs," verse 4, "shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon thy servants." They would not be able to keep the palace immune from the frogs. And then verse 5, the implication here is between verse 4 and 5 is Moses saying this to Pharaoh and Pharaoh saying no. Because verse 5 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand." You see, God is summarizing here. He's not saying what Pharaoh said. We know what he said. He said what he's been saying. So in light of this warning, Pharaoh says no. And so God says, "Moses, tell Aaron to do it." And so he stretches forth his hand with his rod toward the streams and toward the rivers, toward the ponds. So everywhere where there would be water, and they had recently been all red, and he caused the frogs to come upon the land of Egypt. You know, verse 5 is a amazing, majestic miracle. These ponds had the sign of death. Fish had died. Frogs would have died also. But God is now bringing life out of these places. And Aaron stretches out his hand in verse 6 over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. That's the miracle having begun, the plague having begun. Now, verse 7, what we have here is now for the third time, because the magicians replicated the rods turning into serpents, although they were eaten by Aaron's rod. They had replicated the water turning into blood, and now they will also replicate this miracle. In verse 7 it says, "The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." And the Bible offers no explanation how they did this. In our simple way of reasoning, like I said last time, it seems the same thing is happening here. Water was turning red everywhere, and they produced some water and it turns red. It could have been simply God's own miracle, because that's what God was doing, for all we know. And also, frogs are coming everywhere. Could it be that frogs are being created? And it looks like they're doing it, but maybe it's not. I do want to give this one explanation, because it's important that we realize that Satan also has power to do things that can trick people. In Revelation 16:13, it says, and this of course is referring to the beasts in the future and the Antichrist, and how they will have power to do miracles that will deceive a lot of people. We need to be careful, beloved. If you hear of someone who's able to do great miracles, that means nothing. It means nothing, especially if their life has really nothing to do that's very Christ-centered. We need to be very careful. Look at Revelation 16:13. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles." And the word miracles means a wonder, something that we can't explain. And these magicians were servants of Satan. It could be that Satan, in the power granted to him, caused frogs to appear. But that is no proof of their power. And remember, and this is where we see the great lack of power of Satan. What they are not able to do, especially when we look at the waters turning into blood and now more frogs appearing. They're just adding to the plague. And this is possibly why it doesn't seem to really impress Pharaoh. And this is exactly the moment where Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and asks them to entreat the Lord. And it comes right after verse 7. His magicians do this, but he goes and calls Moses. It almost sounds like he's not even impressed with what they did. And you and I shouldn't be either, because if the problem is red water, why would you want more red water? if they had any power in any sense, they could try to get a solution to the red water, to the blooded water, but they don't, because they don't have the power to undo what God is doing. And the same thing here, frogs are everywhere. Why in the world would you provide more frogs? But see, they have no power to counteract that event. God doesn't allow Satan to have any power like that. God has declared a judgment. You can't undo it. They just add to it, which really just magnifies how they have simply no power. Pharaoh doesn't want more frogs. And so he calls the one who can take care of the frogs. And you see what's happening. Pharaoh doesn't go to his magicians and say, look, try to undo this, not to bring more frogs. He realizes there's no power there. And this is why, I mean, this whole point is looking at how truly there's a false god being defeated. Pharaoh doesn't go to any of his gods. And so right after this miracle that is in a way a counterfeit, we find Pharaoh going to Moses. And this is the last subpoint here in this first point. What I want you to notice as Pharaoh calls Moses, we could call this here the little prayer request of Pharaoh. There's a littleness to it. There's a sadness to it. First, the positives. It does show, there's no doubt that it's showing that Pharaoh is clearly learning about Jehovah. Remember how the story begins with him saying, who is the Lord? In chapter 5, Moses says, thus saith the Lord, and saying that he's wanting his people to go. In verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. But now this man has learned who the Lord is. And he's learned at least five things. The first thing is he learned that he exists. Because look what he says. Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs. Pharaoh believes God exists. He believes also that God is powerful. Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs. My magicians are powerless to do that. They only add to the problem. I need to go to the one who can deal with it. He believes God is powerful. He also believes that God hears prayers, because he's asking Moses to pray to God. And it means that he doesn't just hear prayer, but he also answers prayer, because the answer will be to take away the frogs. He believes that God exists, that he's powerful, that he hears prayer and answers prayers. And also something very important that he's learned. He's learned that what God demands, he better do. Even if at this point, which obviously it is only lip service, he has understood this. So he doesn't just say, take away the frogs, period. He says, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. See, he understands, if I want to have something from this God, I better give what he desires. Now granted, all of this learning, this is what's so sad, and beloved, this is what's so stark and dangerous even. A lot of people know a lot of things about God, and yet they are utterly unsaved and utterly lost. This is who this man is. And you can even say, well, how can you even explain this? How can you explain a man who's hard-hearted and yet who's asking a man to go to God for prayer? And it's very simple. He's not being submissive to God. He's simply being superstitious. As far as Pharaoh is concerned, it's one more god in this pantheon. Okay? The Hebrews have a god. So let's try him. He still thinks he's one. And he sees the rivers back. So maybe those other three are back too. But let's go to this Jehovah to take care of this problem. Now, this prayer really says a lot more of the folly of this man than it does about his faith. and it reveals his blindness and not really his belief. This is the scary thing. Right now, Pharaoh is just like devil. Just like the devil. Don't the devils believe and tremble? Well, Pharaoh now believes. But he does not love. And in many ways, that's a simple difference between an informed unbeliever and a true believer. When we speak of faith, we're never meaning that you would just have a concept of God and agree with that concept. And agree historically that Jesus came to this world, that he did live the life that he did, and have perhaps a great honor for Christ, for who he was as a man, and even believe in the resurrection. Yes, a mighty work, amazing work, and just have it in your mind in a category that's just purely historical, a fact, a notion, and you can even bow to that fact and that notion. But do you love the God who sent His Son? Do you love the Son who died for sinners? Do you want to live for Him as the very undeniable sign of someone who loves Him? That's the crux of the matter, and that's what true faith is. So when I say the faith of Pharaoh, I don't mean the true faith. You know how Spurgeon calls this faith? He calls it a condemning faith. Because now Pharaoh knows enough about God that really only condemns him. That's where you see again how God is manifesting his justice. When this Pharaoh is before the bar of God in judgment and is condemned to hell, it will be because of a just God who gave him opportunities and he rejected. And God in his justice will give him what he deserves. And not a single soul can say, but he didn't know enough. He never heard of the Lord. He never heard a prophet. No, it's not true in his case. And so we have here something so sad. We find a man who has a faith, as it were, but a faith that really only condemns him. Because it's not true faith. It's false faith. It's just that belief that he is, but not a bowing because of who he is. And this is what I mean about Pharaoh's little prayer. Think of the opportunity this man missed out on. Who is this Pharaoh? He is a lost man. He is a wicked man. He's not only an idolatrous man who has a pantheon of false god that he has given his heart to, but he even causes Egypt become idolaters because he makes himself a god to them. He's a man who's in great trouble before God. He's unfaithful, he's immoral, he's a murderer, literally, of millions maybe, of babies, of thousands of babies of the Israelites. A very wicked man. He's a thief because he's stealing God's people. And his first petition in a prayer, when he learns of the Lord, he knows his power, he knows he hears prayer, and he says, take away the frogs. You see what this is revealing of our own heart by nature. We need eternity, but we may simply ask for frogs to go away. This man needs forgiveness for his soul so he can live forever. But he wants just the cleansing of his house so he can go on living. He could pray to know the Lord. He could say these things, Moses, please entreat that I may know the Lord and follow him. Moses, if you go to God and you can, please pray that I would be forgiven, that I would repent truly from the heart. Moses, pray for me that I may live forever, that I would bow before this God who is so powerful. He has manifested enough that my gods are not like he is. But you see, this is what I'm trying to impress upon you. Instead, he said that he may take away the frogs. And now notice What does this mean? Think of it in a philosophical way. Taking away the frogs. The frogs are there as a consequence of his sin. They're there as judgment. And what he's saying is, Lord, take away the consequence of sin. See, he's not asking relief from the burden of his sins. He's just asking relief from the consequences of them. It's a lot like Cain when God tells him that he is cursed in that land. He doesn't like the curse and he doesn't like the consequence, but he never says, Lord, cleanse my heart from the burden of sin. Beloved, we always need to go deeper. And see, there may be things in your life that you don't like. There may be even afflictions. But what if that affliction is in direct consequence of a sin? So you would have the affliction go, but not the sin? Let's say you have a headache because of sin. And it's clear, it's proven, it is connected to sin. And you don't want the headache, so you pray, Lord, deliver me from the headache. What is it that you don't say? But Lord, let me keep sinning the sin that brings it in. You see how wicked that prayer is. That prayer is literally saying, Lord, let me sin and have no consequence. It's a devilish prayer. It's a proud prayer. It's the prayer of a man who continues with a hard heart, even though he is now believing God exists. He has become now someone who, since God exists, he will use him. Since he has this power, power over river and power over dead things like a branch turning into a serpent, I may go to this God. I will use him. Beloved, there are so many people in that religion today, even under the guise of Christianity. The whole name it and claim it movement, that is crassly founded by this Pharaoh. Give me what I want, God. I had one man once come to me and say, Pastor, is it wrong for me to ask God to make me rich? And no matter what I used in God's word and verses, even those that speak of, Lord, make me neither poor nor rich, not poor so I'll forget you and not so that I'll be tempted to steal and not rich so that I'll forgive you. Just give me sufficient. And I showed him that verse. I showed him how our hearts should not think of any riches, but just to serve him and for his glory. But that man left my home thinking, no, God is the owner of all riches. I think I can still go to him for that. Those are people who, on your face, want to simply use God, and they think they have the right or power to do it. But it only manifests the wickedness of their hearts. See, beloved, this is a thing. Even if we are with an affliction like a headache, even if we are poor and riches would help, those things are nothing. If you would have a little more money, and if you would have a little more health, who cares? What if your soul is in eternal danger and trouble, like the soul of this man? He could have asked for eternity and he asked for frogs being delivered. He could have asked for heaven, but he asked for a little moment's peace. And the folly manifests itself greater because we then read of lice, of flies, of boils, animals with sickness, and later we know the story, his very own firstborn dies. And it really all started here. He asked for frogs to be delivered instead of God to be worshipped. And so, beloved, as we see here, the false God defeated, may that be a message to each of our hearts. May our prayers rise high to heaven itself. Little children, when you go to God to pray, you can pray that He would save you forever and ever and ever. You can say that every single one of your sins be forgiven, that you may contemplate His face forever, that you may stay there right beside Him, that you would follow Him, that you would have even the very holiness of Christ in your life and in your walk. Aren't these high prayers Don't just pray, Lord, take away this cold. And now, of course, we should go to God for all of those little things. I'm not saying they're not important. Because if you believe God is sovereign, then you believe He has the strength to make you well. But the problem is when you need all those big things and you only ask for these little things. If you're not even saved and if you don't have Christ as your Savior, in a sense, everything you ask will be little until you ask for salvation, until you ask for God Himself. And some may have a certain fear thinking, how dare I ask for God? But this is where faith comes in. This is exactly what God wants you to ask. Isn't this what God was doing so that this man would learn, so that he would see that God is the Lord? God is basically inviting this man, trust that I am God and there is no other. And it is our hearts that would think, maybe I can't ask that big thing. So I want to encourage every single one of us, no matter who you are, if you're little, if you think that you haven't done too much, it matters nothing who we are. Let us ask for God Himself, the greatest request we could ever ask. Lord, that I may see Thy glory. Was it not what Moses asked for? And it wasn't wrong that he asked for that. Only he presumed he could see it and maybe live. But maybe he had in it thinking, and shield me from it too. Which is what God did. Let us ask for the greatest things. For salvation. For forgiveness. For communion with our God. For peace that passes understanding. And with this prayer then that he requests, that manifests his heart, we see Moses saying that he will pray. And there will be the answer to the prayer. So we enter our second point, which is the true God victorious. Well, God has already manifested His victory simply by bringing the plague, doing everything we said about what God is doing in His judgment upon that false god Heket. That of course shows the victory of God over that false god. That God does not exist. It's in the minds of the Egyptian people. This is what God was manifesting with all these plagues. And it was His power. It was His power over Egypt. And we see then His glory and His majesty. And God wants to show even in a different degree His power. Because when Pharaoh asks Moses to pray, Moses in verse 9 says, "Glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee?" This glory over me, it's because in the Hebrew there is a context of honor. And it's hard to translate this. The New King James has it this way. Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you. So that's the idea of glory over me. Like, have an honor over me. You will be the one to set the time and date for this plague to go away. And that's an open-ended request. It could be in the next 10 seconds. It can be in the next 10 hours. When do you want it to be done? You have the honor, Pharaoh. The translation of the Greek Old Text, the Septuagint we call them, it would be saying, appoint me a time when I shall pray for thee. And of course, this is an honor to Pharaoh. And you ask, why is Moses doing this? Well, you see, he answers right here. To destroy the frogs from thee and thy house, that they may remain in the river only. And verse 10, and he said, tomorrow, and he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. See, Moses was connecting the hour of the relieving of the plague, not to Moses' agenda, not even in a sense here to God's agenda, but it would be because of God's sovereignty, and he knew what time Pharaoh would say, but to Pharaoh's agenda. See, God ordained it this way so that this man would be further convicted of how this Jehovah God is powerful. It even, if you look at this in a black and white way, this sounds like name it and claim it. Moses saying, name it, Pharaoh, and it will happen. And of course, you put this all in a parenthesis. This is God allowing Moses to set a dimension here just to further impact the heart of this man, how true God is in His power, in His existence, and how He does hear prayers. This is not setting forth a theology of prayer, that this is how we should pray, that we should even go to a friend and say, you want me to pray for your health? Well, you tell me when I should pray for you to be healed. No, that has nothing to do with a practice of how we should live. These are kinds of events that come in the Bible in a singular way to bring a point. And the point is in the text. Why? Why does God give him the time? That thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Pharaoh, you will find out that God keeps the time of our asking. He is that faithful when we pray. And it is God's will. And of course, God answered at that time because He wanted to. Not because Moses, and much less because Pharaoh did. You understand that, right? There's this whole theology about it. This is why Jesus says that ask anything in my name and it will be done unto you. And then you listen to that. There are those who run with name it and claim it theology. They're not doing their homework. When you do your homework, you need to understand what does it mean to ask in His name? It has in essence to be something that Christ would ask. Something that's in agreement with Christ's own heart. And yes, those things God will give. Has nothing to do with the frailty and the selfishness of my heart to ask for something and then expect that God would give it and then use God that way. That's Pharaoh's religion. But Christianity is different. And so we see there the power of God in granting this. Because then we find in verse 10, and he said tomorrow he be it according to thy word. And then verse 11, and the frogs shall depart. He's saying what will happen. In verse 12, it happens. Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. You notice a little thing here. How God would speak to Pharaoh through Moses. Moses would speak to Aaron. Aaron speaks to Pharaoh. But then when Moses goes to God, he doesn't need Aaron. He cries to God. And he probably said, this is the day that Pharaoh asked, Lord, deliver the land. Moses cried out unto the Lord because of the frogs in verse 13. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. So again, we see, isn't this a manifestation of the power of God? His power to bring the frogs and His power to send them away. Now, with the frogs leaving, and many through death, some look at this and say, really, now this is part two of the plague. The plague isn't really over. It even shows that it's not Pharaoh who decides when a plague comes and ends. In a way, they still have a very hard part of this plague. It's like a continuation of the plague. It says that throughout all the villages, the frogs died, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. And you can imagine how this was like a national calamity of having to deal with these frogs that had to be collected everywhere. And it must have taken days. And even as those days carried on, it was still part of the plague. Probably some people were wishing they were alive. It was better because it wasn't stinking. Maybe their death at least brought a hope. As soon as we get rid of them, it's gone. But it was still a burden. And in a way, it was God saying, yes, I answered your prayer. But I'm the one who chooses when a plague officially ends. Now, I hope we you know, in terms of application, we need to learn the great danger of little prayers
and prayers that are not as important as the prayers that we really need. But one of the saddest things, and where we need to be very careful too, that it wouldn't be connected to what is perhaps happening in your own life. When you look at Pharaoh, everything we said about his prayer, there's really something that's even sadder. Is that he says in verse 8, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me." Moses, entreat the Lord. It's okay for us to go to a friend and say, "Please pray for me concerning this." But we usually say that and we understand that we're praying as well. But I have known people who don't pray, but they ask me to pray. This often happens with friends that do not love the Lord. Sometimes somebody who's completely secular, but they're just like a Pharaoh. They have a superstition. They know that you've been blessed in your life. They think that your life is being blessed by this God that you serve. So they'll come to you and say, "Could you pray to your God for me?" And of course, we should always do like Moses did. "Yes, sure, I will." But the sad thing is that that soul doesn't pray. And often I talk about prayer, and we've seen about prayer, and we studied about prayer, but could there be that there is someone among us who doesn't pray? And little children, the fact your father and mother pray, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray. There could be a young man who has relied your whole life in the faithful prayers of your father and mother. But do you pray? Do you perhaps go to your father and say, "Father, pray for me for this test"? But do you pray? There could be a husband who believes in the righteous prayers of his wife and says, "Just pray for me for something in my work." But do you pray? Or a husband who is a prayer warrior, but not the wife. And the wife would say, "Please pray for me." But you don't pray. You see, this is the saddest thing. When you don't pray. When there's no prayer. When there's no prayer, there is no hope. This is what John Owen said about prayer. He said, "Prayer, in the whole compass and extent of it, as comprising meditation, supplication, praise, and thanksgiving," we talked this morning some about meditation. See, it's in the whole realm of prayer, is one of the most signal duties of religion. It is not only an important duty in religion, but without it, there neither is nor can be the exercise of any religion in the world. You can't possibly even be a Christian if you've never prayed. And it's not that prayer saves, it's of course the Lord, but we need to ask, and the moment we ask, it is prayer. You know, the moment you say, "Lord, forgive me," it is prayer. And the moment you say, "Lord, give me life," it is prayer. But you can't have that life without asking. You can't have cleansing without pleading. You can't have heaven without what? Taking it by storm. And that is prayer. You can't just hope for heaven. You can't just wish for forgiveness and never pray for it. Never plead. You can go to the holiest man of Moses in this world if you know. But if you say, "Moses, entreat for me," it'll be just like you're asking for frogs to be taken away. Maybe God will grant that. But you won't have the greatest blessings of all. And notice the irony. Pharaoh got what he wanted. You see, if you go to a righteous person and say, "Pray for me," you might get what you want. But that'll be it. For you to have salvation, to have eternity, it must come out of your very lips. This is where it would be communicating that you are the repentant one. You are the one who believes. You can't go to heaven climbing on the faith of your loved ones or a good friend. Our faiths are not ladders for other people, as it were. Through our faith, we can be a witness to Christ, teaching you to go to Christ. Remember those virgins who did have the oil. When the foolish ones wanted their oil, they said, "We can't share our oil." go to where you buy it. And I just want to end here today saying, I want each and every one of you, for us to be certain that we have the Holy Spirit within us, represented by that oil, that you have salvation. Have you ever asked for it? Have you ever stormed heaven that He would save you? That He would give you a new heart? But don't just ask like a grocery list. Lord, give me a new heart. You need to come acknowledging that you need this heart. Acknowledging that the heart you have is no good of a heart. It is like a Pharaoh's heart. We're born like this man. You see, Pharaoh comes again and again as a mirror of who you are today if you're not saved, or who you've been before if you are. To help us understand, if I love the Lord now, it has nothing to do with my wisdom or my goodness. It was God's grace to me. Remember, Pharaoh is always manifesting to the world the justice of God, the sovereignty of God, the patience of God to allow this man another chapter, and the mercy of God. Because there are in this world others who are not like Pharaoh. And why? Not because of your smartness or mine. It's because of God's mercy. And even as I plead this way, I plead in God's mercy that all of our hearts would be softened by His grace, that we would become people who pray directly to God. We don't need a Moses. We have our Jesus. And when you trust Him, He will lead you to the Father. And we will have life. We will have that which we need the most. Let us have big prayers. And we will have more than just frogs being taken away. We'll have the God who sent them to begin with as our God and our Savior. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for manifesting Thy power to the people of Egypt. And Lord, it manifests Thy power to the people of this own congregation, the people of the nation that would read Thy word wherever we are. Thy power is not only in the land, it is in the world. It is in the whole universe. And Lord, we wish to bow before this power to the point where our request, Lord, is not only that Thou would relieve us from certain afflictions, but that Thou would bring us, Lord, to acknowledge that Thou art God and Thou alone in all Thy power, in the fullness of Thy sovereignty, and that we would gaze upon this mercy that would choose a people unto Thyself, and that we would be mesmerized by the thought that we have not been kept with our hearts hardened, but that Thou hast softened us and made us want to come and serve Thee and worship Thee and pray to Thee. Lord, this is all thanks to Thy power. It is all thanks to Thy mercy. We see it, Lord. None of us claims, Lord, and we hope it is the account of each. Lord, we do not claim that we even pray unto Thee by our power or strength. It is Christ in us who is the hope of glory. So teach us, Lord, to have high prayers, to believe in Thy power, to see that the gods of this earth, they are defeated. Lord, whatever deities it may be that we have been worshiping, every time we put our trust in anything material or even a concept, those are false gods that we are serving. Lord, help us to know that Thou hast brought judgment to those gods, and help us to serve only Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then not only will we have relief from afflictions, but we'll also have eternal life. Relief in the sense that even if they continue, our hearts are steadfast in Thee, so they do not pester us anymore. And we thank Thee, Lord, that this is true through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.